So today I'm going to look at the question of love. Jesus said to love one another. You'll know that my disciples by the love they have among themselves. But of course people have got different ideas about what love is. I was looking at a couple, Eckhart Tolle, a New Age guy. He's a very individualistic love, a self-referencing love. He says to love is to recognise yourself in another. So love yourself, then you'll be able to love others. That popular phrase, love is love, which is really becomes, it's a tautology, but it almost means nothing. Love, any kind of love, is love. And then Anne-Marie's got a book at home, which will tell you something of her age. There was a movie called Love Story, some of you remember, in 1970. One of the lines from this is, love is never having to say you're sorry. Try that with your significant other, see how it works. Yeah, love is, we need to know exactly what love is. And you'll remember, I know you'll remember, about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I spoke on Hebrews chapter 13. You remember that intimately, don't you? You remember every part of what I spoke about. And again, they were final words. They were final words in the book of Hebrews to those Hebrew congregations. And again, the emphasis was love. You remember those words, Philadelphia, have love, brotherly love. Understand that you are part of a family. And have brotherly love, develop brotherly love. And then he talked about philoxenia, which is broadening that out, having the love of a stranger, someone you've not even met. Interestingly, I was reading through something this week, and there was a quote from a person in the early centuries, a non-Christian, who said, they love each other, even the ones they don't know. Even the ones they don't know. And I heard the similar thing from Lynn last week. She was saying, I love this church, I love them all, even those I don't know. I love. That is the Philadelphia that it talks about. And then reaching out to those we don't know. And then not having that final, that philargos, the love of money. We don't want to have that. So that's one word, philia. So this is understand that we have a family relationship. But the other word we'll know is that word agape. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, this will trip off your tongue. You know, oh yeah, agape. That's the Christian love. That's quite different. And you'll note from 2 Peter chapter 1, and Colin spoke on this, I don't know, sometime last year. He spoke on this section, these steps of Christian development, if you like. He says, applying every effort, add moral excellence to your faith. And then to your moral excellence, add knowledge. To your knowledge, add self-control. To your self-control, add patient endurance. To patient endurance, add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, add love. Agape. So there's a difference. This is an extension, not just brotherly affection, but an agape love, which is deeper than that. So you'll know also that this agape word was seldom used in the Greek world at the time, but it was used universally for Christians in the New Testament. Excuse me. And so from that, you might think, well, this agape love happened when Christ came. That's the kind of love that he exhibited. And it didn't exist before then. And sometimes you'll meet people, and I remember at a camp maybe 2 years ago, sitting down with someone on the step, and they said, why is it that God in the Old Testament is this God of justice and anger, and then in the New Testament, he's the God of love? Well, it's simply not true. God is love. Old Testament, New Testament, present day, God is love. And just look at some of these examples from the Old Testament. In the very early on in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, because he loved your ancestors and chose your descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, because of his love for their forefathers. Then he says, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. This is very different from those other gods that were around that were gods of anger and justice and so on. God is saying, I love you. I love you, people. I give people in exchange for you. Deuteronomy 23, Yahweh your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because Yahweh your God loves you. And then this one we'll remember quite well, Jeremiah 31, Yahweh says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you in with loving kindness. God is a God of love, perfect love. And yet, this, the context of Jeremiah. Who here, put up your hand if you've read the book of Jeremiah. Well, you know from reading the book of Jeremiah that it is chapter and by chapter of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. They're seeking other gods, they're listening to false prophecies, they're persecuting his prophets, and yet, God says, I will love you with an everlasting love. That's because God's love is not one that's about the lovability of the person. It's not related to the lovability of the object. It's related to the fact that God himself is love. Leon Morris put it this way. He said, God loves not because the objects of his love are upright and winsome, but because he is a loving God. And we see examples of that if you read through the Bible and you maybe read the book of Hosea, and you'll see that God's prophet there had to marry an unfaithful woman. And so through his painful marriage, he learns just how horrible adultery is and how repulsive it is and how deeply unfaithfulness must grieve God. And yet, God continues to love. God continues to love. And his love goes beyond Israel. You'll have read the book of Ruth. And in fact, the person that asked me about God's anger and his character in the Old Testament in relation to the New, I said, have you read the book of Ruth? Read the book of Ruth and see about this love of God for an individual that wasn't part of his nation, but a deep love and a deep concern for her. And then, of course, with others outside, Nineveh. The Assyrian nation was one of the worst, most evil, most horrible nations. And yet God sends a prophet, Jonah, to Nineveh. And in fact, one of Jonah's objections to the whole idea of him going there is, I know you're a God who's compassionate and loving, and you're likely to relent. That's the love of God. It's not about the lovability of the person. It's about God's love being expressed in that. Love wants the best for the person. That's what agape is. And so when we came to the Greek language, those early Christians and the Holy Spirit as he inspired them was looking for a word, a vehicle for that kind of love. And none of those other words fitted. None of those words that had to do with sexual love or none of those words even to do with brotherly affection, where there's something lovable because they're part of me, I love them. There had to be a word that it was actually a principled love that just cared about the principle. It wasn't about their lovability. It was wanting the best for them, no matter what they were like. And that's the example that God gave. And so when Jesus arrived, it's no surprise that he acted in exactly that way. He showed God's love, not now in a sort of philosophical way, but in a material way as he interacted with children. When you see his love for widows and those who are dispossessed, people outside the nation, and so on. And in John chapter 13, as we read the early part, he said he loved those who were with him. He loves them to the end. That spoke, Jesus' life was love from beginning to end. And in the New Testament, you see many harsh words, but those harsh words were spoken out of love, wanting the best for the person. And wanting the best for the person is not always being complimentary. It's not always saying you're doing a great job. Sometimes words spoken in love are in fact what's needed for the time. And then Jesus said something extraordinary, I think. He said, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. That's not a vague sentiment, is it? That's a standard. Love one another as I have loved you. And in John chapter 13, isn't there an instant reflection of Christ's love? He gets up, puts a towel around him, and washes the disciples' feet. Now, in the first century context, that's a strange thing to do. What would happen is you would come into a house, your feet, your hands would be washed, but also a slave would come and wash your feet. And I was reading this week in a commentary, and it was mentioned it was forbidden for an Israelite slave to do that. It had to be someone outside the nation. It was considered such a lowly thing that it was the lowest person who would do that. And in connection with this meal, I mean, there's 12 of them and Jesus. It's not like any of the others were volunteering. You can imagine they're sitting around the meal with unwashed feet. There's not one of them that says, hey, maybe I should wash the feet for these other guys. No, this was deplorable, the most humiliating job that you could have. And yet Jesus picks up a towel and he washes each disciple's feet. When I was musing on that, I've heard this story a million times. And then in connection with Jesus' love, I was thinking, but Judas was there. I mean, this man who we know held the money bag, who sort of took some of those funds, this man that Jesus knew was going to betray him with a kiss that very day, Jesus washed his feet. This humble, loving service of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about loving one another as I have loved you, it's that idea of serving one another, regardless of our personalities connect or relate, regardless of who the other person is, loving one another as Christ has loved us. And that's why he can say, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who are persecuting you. And that kind of love, to be honest, it doesn't come naturally. Jesus didn't lower the bar, he raises it. Not love as you feel able to love, but love as I have loved you. It's a high bar, but it's attainable because of the Spirit of God that he has put within us. Yes, to actively, humbly look for the good of other people. Doing good to all, I think Paul says somewhere, doing good to all, he says, especially the household of faith. It should especially be true of us. We should be recognised as disciples by the love we have among ourselves. That proactive good. So we could ask ourselves, couldn't we, is that me? Do I love my fellow brothers and sisters just as Christ has loved me? We spoke about this as we spoke on Hebrews, and I wonder if we're going to a challenge today, it's to get to know one another, get to know one another's story to see how best we can serve each other. So I could challenge you today and say at morning tea, find someone that you don't really know and maybe ask three questions, or some of them statements. Tell me something about your family. Tell me how you came to know Jesus Christ. And then tell me how you came to this church. Before you say anything else, ask those three things. That will help us to know each other. And then think about our reactions to each other. How often do we cook a meal for someone? How often are we concerned with a person in our church? When was the last time we picked up a vacuum in this place? They're very practical aspects, aren't they, of serving one another. Not on this high level, yes, I'd die for my brothers and sisters. Would I vacuum the floor for my brothers and sisters? That's a much more lower level question, isn't it? Forgiveness, it's been said, is love at its sharpest edge. Forgiveness. Jesus lived a life of forgiveness, didn't he? That very act of humility in washing Judas's feet was an act of forgiveness, not holding it against that person, but a loving attitude toward them. Think of his forgiveness of the person who was lame. He said, I can either say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, but I'm going to say, your sins are forgiven. Think of the woman who anointed his head, and Jesus said, those who love less, those who are yes, that's right, or forgiven less, love less. That's the way it is. So Jesus was happy to forgive. He wanted to forgive. He was looking for that opportunity. And the centre of his love is forgiveness. This cross that we have up here is an indication of that, isn't it? Jesus was on that cross 2,000 years ago because we had a debt to the Father God that he wished to repay on our behalf, to bring forgiveness for whatever's gone on in our life. And that's the promise to you today, that whatever's gone on in your life, whatever's gone on in the last 5 minutes, forgiveness is available. That was the gift of Jesus Christ. He forgave in small ways. His disciples often didn't get what he was talking about. His disciples were arguing about who's the greatest, missing the whole point of his ministry. And yet he would forgive them. So I think that probably understanding our indebtedness, that's what makes forgiveness available. And Jesus, again, gave an illustration. Do you remember the illustration he gave of a king who was owed a debt? And the idea was that this person who owed the debt didn't have the money or couldn't pay it. And he said, well, it's going to be that guy, his wife and his children, they're going to be sold and we'll get that debt paid. And so this person comes into the king and asks for mercy, and mercy is granted. And he's able to go free. What an amazing thing. He owed millions and millions of dollars, something he could not possibly repay. And then Jesus in that parable says, well, that man goes away and sees a slave that owes him $20. And he says, you need to pay me. And the guy says, no, I can't pay, have mercy. And he says, no, that's it, you're going off to jail. That's the idea. Gratitude changes our attitude. If we've got an attitude problem, it's probably a gratitude problem to recognise how much we've been forgiven. You ever been in a position where you've been forgiven? I can think of a situation, get pulled over by a policeman. I've been pulled over by a policeman a few times. The times when they say, I'm going to let you off, whatever circumstances or whatever, I feel light as air after that. I feel, this is fantastic. I'm feeling great. Really fills you with a feeling of gratitude. Well, think of what Christ has, what we have been forgiven for. We don't have to go much through our litany of sins, do we, to God, to think how grateful I am that God has forgiven it, that it's like a new page, that I am clean and righteous in Him, and that He wants to have a relationship with me. Well, then are we going to go and talk to the person, could be our husband or wife or friend or someone in the church, and go, give me that $20. You've sinned against me. That's the whole point of what Jesus was saying. Because the context is, Peter came to Jesus and said, how many times should I forgive my brother? I think I'm being pretty liberal here. Would it be 7? Would that be a reasonable amount? And Jesus says, no. 77 times. Or in some versions it says 70 times 7. The idea that's been caught by that version is, this is an ongoing thing. You know, how often would Christ forgive us? Should it be 7 times? Should it be 77 times? We're so grateful that Christ offers forgiveness totally for our sins. So forgiveness is such an essential part of love. Ken Sand says, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, therefore we should be the most forgiving people in the world. And when Paul writes to the Colossians, he uses the forgiveness of Christ as an impetus for us to follow through in the family of God. He says, bear with one another, forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. There's no denial that grievances will come, but he says, bear with one another, forgive one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And in Ephesians 2, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Look at Jesus on the cross, in fact, when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? That is an amazing forgiveness that Christ offers. There's no sign of repentance of those Roman soldiers or those Jewish people. Father, forgive them. That's at his heart, is a heart of love, which is a heart of forgiveness. And then Stephen. Stephen, when he's being in the act of being stoned to death, I don't know if you've ever seen this on TV or thought about the reality of that, someone throwing large stones at your head until you're unconscious and until you're dead. And at those moments, Stephen's saying, don't hold this against them, please, Lord. That is love as Christ loves. That is forgiveness as Christ has forgiven. And then think of that occasion there in John chapter 13 where Peter says, I'll stay with you, whatever. And Jesus says, actually, you're going to deny me 3 times. Can you imagine that moment when Jesus is being denied, when he looks at Peter, this one who says he'll be with him through thin and thick. This one, everyone else has deserted him. And that's what Peter said, wasn't it? Everyone else will desert you, but I'll still be there. And Jesus looks at Peter, there's another one, turning his back on Jesus. And yet, what does Jesus do? In his post-resurrection appearance, he comes to Peter. Now, the difficulty, I think, with Peter is that's pretty hard to come back from. And I can't imagine how the other disciples and Christians felt about Peter denying Christ. It's a real thing. Back in the, I think it must be the 300s, Elizabeth could probably correct me here, but when there was a vast Roman persecution, and particularly in North Africa, some Christians capitulated, denied Christ, whatever pinch of incense to Caesar or whatever. And then when the persecution was over, well, do we accept these people back into the church? That was a huge thing. It split that church in Northern Africa. Do we accept people who have rejected Christ? Or do we say everything's forgiven? Huge thing. Well, now, that must have been a thing for those disciples around Peter. Yes, he's denied Christ. How can he possibly lead us in that situation? We notice how Jesus comes to him and first extracts 3 times the fact that Peter loves him. Do you love me? Yes, of course I do. Do you love me? Yes, do you love me? And then gives him that commission, feed my sheep. No one's going to argue with Christ. He's saying to Peter, he's given that commission, feed my sheep. What great compassion and love and forgiveness Jesus shows, wanting the best for Peter, wanting the best for his church, wanting the best for all. Forgiveness is possible, but it's not possible in our own strength. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness isn't pretending that it never happened. Forgiveness isn't doing something with gritted teeth. It's not denial and it's not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. It's a decision we make, a considered decision. I know this personally. I was talking last night with Martin and Peter and Scott and Marianne, talking about my experience. When Anne-Marie and I were excommunicated from the former group that we were with because we attended this church, that was a really difficult time. We had people that we really loved in that place. It was done in a really terrible way. There was no communication. Anne-Marie didn't even, she hasn't talked to them from that day to this. She has no idea that she was actually excommunicated. There was no opportunity for us to tell our parents. That would have been a kind thing to do before that happened. No, it was just announced. In fact, the only indication I got of it having happened was going through Freedom of Information, get this document to find out and find the three signatures of these three people that had made that decision. One of those people was our brother, my brother-in-law's father, someone we'd been close to and knew very well, but I'd never had a conversation with him in maybe the 5 years previous to that. So you can imagine that's the kind of, there's anger mixed up with unfairness, mixed up with hurt, there's all those kind of things. Well, the other day, probably 2 months ago, I was down at Sorrel, and there was the man behind the signature coming out of the bank who I hadn't seen for 25 years. And he was surprised by my first reaction, which was to put out my hand to shake his hand. And to be honest, I was surprised by his reaction, which was to shake my hand, because normally they'll cross the road or do something like that. But he shook my hand. We had a conversation. I asked about his wife, who had been unwell. And I had such a feeling of love for this person and for his family and for his future. I would love him to know Christ. No bitterness. Well, that's not down to me. That's the heart, that's the love of God which the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts, that we love and we can forgive. We can make that decision to forgive. Forgiveness is releasing a debt. Do you remember that when Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is a debt, and some of them, if there's a sin committed against us, some of that debt is owed to God, and some is owed maybe to us. And so that debt has to be looked after, I suppose. When someone wrongs us, we can have a choice. We have a choice. We can take payments because of that sin against us. Think of a situation where you've fallen out with someone. You can take payments for that. And you can say, well, I'm not going to treat them well. I'm going to be pretty cold to them for now until they really get the point. We can rehearse that. We can rehearse that wrong over and over again. So finally, if I keep talking about this, they'll understand what it is. We could tell other people about that issue. Or we could actually take pleasure. Some people take pleasure. All right, I can really see they're really hurting. That's a really good thing. So we can take payments because of that, but then we can also make payments. Sometimes we can make a payment and it'll be a singular payment. And we just say, I forgive. That's it. It's done. It doesn't need to be talked about again. Or other times, sometimes it might be singular payments. And we just say, when the memory resurfaces, we just go, I'm going to make a payment on that. I'm going to knock that on its head as I feel it. Or we can make a payment when we feel like telling someone else, and we just go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pay off that debt slightly through that. When we feel like we want to punish them, we go, no, I'm going to make that payment on their behalf. That's what it is to choose to forgive, and that's what love looks like. So it might be a series of payments, or it might be a singular payment. And that's the way the Bible describes forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, God says, that's how your sins are. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's what it says, Paul says, doesn't he, in Corinthians. That's what love is, the ability to forgive. And there are four promises that keep it well. If we're thinking on the practical side of this in terms of forgiveness, four promises to ourselves to say, I will not dwell on this incident, whatever it is. I won't bring it up again. I won't talk to others about it. And I'll not let it stand between us. So 90% of the issues that we have could be solved, couldn't they? With just those, thinking about those four principles, not dwelling on it, not bringing it up, not talking to others, not let it stand between us. Forgiveness, a simple forgiveness is great when that happens. Someone spoke to me a couple of weeks ago and asked for forgiveness. And it was so simple. It was such a small thing to me to just say, well, I've forgotten about it already. I forgot about it at the time. It's not a big thing. Sometimes you can do that in very simple things. Jesus says there's also a process. Some things are bigger than that. And they take a little more. They take a bit of speaking the truth in love. Because again, the object is because we love the other person. And sometimes not good for the other person. Not simply forgiving doesn't actually help because that person may go on hurting others. And so sometimes it's necessary to bring it to their attention. There's a whole process that goes through that. And that's in Matthew chapter 18. So full reconciliation, however, comes when there is repentance. That's the biblical standard. Someone repents, says they're sorry, wants to change their behaviour, and then full reconciliation can take place. But it's not always immediate. Think of Jesus. Think of him saying, forgive them. They know not what they do. Those people had no sign of repentance. Those were the people that wanted him nailed up, were happy, were jeering him. 50 days later at Pentecost, Peter's preaching and Peter's explaining to them exactly what's happened, what the scriptures have said and who this one was that they nailed to the cross. And it says that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized. And that's exactly what happened. So sometimes repentance can be delayed, but in all cases, whether we're approaching this on a forgiveness basis, going through the process of Matthew chapter 18, where again, the desire is to gain your brother in the end, or in this situation, delayed repentance, is having the attitude of forgiveness, having the wanting to forgive, having a desire for the best for that person. There's a book which I'll recommend to you if you're through that in that situation. It's called The Peacemaker. I had an opportunity to read this recently. Great restatement of the biblical principles and then very practical ways in which to sort out an issue. If you've got an issue with someone, it's really good to follow the biblical model, to love as Christ did, to want the best for the other person, and to work out which one of these biblical principles do I need to put into place to reconcile myself with the family of God. It takes, love is self-sacrificial. It costs time. It takes money sometimes. It certainly will cost us our pride in those situations. But it reflects the heart of God, doesn't it? God who seeks the lost, who forgives sinners, who loves us not because we're lovable, but because he is love. And when the world sees that kind of love, they'll know that we belong to Christ. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful, and I recognise often don't fully understand the depth of your love for us and that what your forgiveness actually means. Father, please today as we consider these thoughts and as the day goes on, I ask you to renew our minds in that respect, to remember how much you have forgiven us for, the depth of our indebtedness to you and how you freely paid that, not at no cost, but at the cost of your son who died a painful death on our behalf. And so I pray, Father, that in our relationships with each other, we can seek reconciliation, we can offer forgiveness freely, that there would be repentant hearts who recognise hurt done to other people and in humility be able to approach someone else to offer that reconciliation. And we pray for wide hearts, hearts as wide as yours, ones that love as you have loved us. Lord Jesus, we can't imagine what it was to live a life on this earth as a perfect human being, 100% human and 100% God, to deal with our frailties, and we're so grateful for the forgiveness that you have offered to us and that we've freely accepted. May you live in us and through us. May we see people through your eyes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.